Amen. Good evening, guys. Welcome everybody who's with us tonight online. Let's open up our Bibles and we're going to finish up the book of 2 Peter here tonight. We're in chapter 3. We're picking up in verse 10 and we'll go through the end of chapter 3 and the end of 2 Peter in verse 18. And so the focus has been in 2 Peter, knowing God in the last days. And it's a book filled with reminders, a reminder, as we saw, to live godly, a reminder to beware of false teachers and to be looking for the day of the Lord. Last time we were, if you remember, we were encouraged that God is not late in sending Jesus. So here we're reminded to be looking forward to His coming and to His day. And so having that proper focus is essential to a successful and victorious Christian life. And once again, we have an opportunity here to look at the subject of the day of the Lord, and then we'll wrap up with the closing, Peter's closing to this letter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." So the day of the Lord, let's remind ourselves of what we're talking about here. The day of the Lord, it is a prophetic phrase. It's a very specific prophetic phrase in Scripture. It refers to not a single day. It refers to a period of time. We'll talk about that period of time here in just a moment. But the day of the Lord is found, first of all, throughout the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah, it's in Ezekiel, it's the subject of the book of Joel, it's in Amos, it's in Obadiah, Zephaniah, and Zechariah, and of course, it's in Malachi. And in the New Testament, we find it as well. We find it obviously here. We find it also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. We find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 there in verses 7 through 10. We find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first 7 verses, just to name a few of the places. But the day of the Lord, as I said, is a period of time. And it's inaugurated by the rapture of the church. It extends all the way through the 7-year Great Tribulation period. Then it goes through the millennial reign. It encompasses the millennial reign of Christ, which is 1,000 years. And it culminates in the destruction of the heavens and the earth. So the day of the Lord is a period then, if you're doing the quick math here, of 1,007 years. And when we see the day of the Lord in Scripture, it has positive and it has negative aspects. It's often associated with judgment, but sometimes you should know that it has positive aspects. For example, during the day of the Lord, you have the millennial reign of Christ. That's positive. You have believers ruling and reigning with Christ during that period. That is also positive. You have Christ's victory at the Battle of Armageddon. That's also positive. So there are positive aspects in addition to the judgment of the day of the Lord. But a lot of the prophecies are associated with the judgment of that time. Now, New Testament authors often deal with the events of the day of the Lord chronologically. That's what Peter does here. He deals with the day of the Lord. He talks about it, the start of the day of the Lord, and then he goes clear to the end, 1,007 years later, to the finish. He talks about the beginning and the end. And the aspect of the day of the Lord that here he calls the thief, will come as a thief in the night. That aspect that will be a surprise or that will take unbelievers by surprise is the rapture. I say unbelievers because as believers, while we don't know when that's going to happen, it shouldn't take us by surprise because we should be looking for it each and every day, though we don't know when exactly the Lord is coming. But they won't be looking for it. And they won't expect it. Jesus also told us so. Peter says it's going to come as a thief in the night. Jesus told us that they wouldn't expect it either. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. As we're talking about end times, of course, if you want to know what Jesus says about the end times, the best place to go is Matthew chapters 24 and 25. It's the Olivet Discourse, and it is Jesus on the end times, prompted by the questioning of the disciples. And in Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus says this. He's talking, of course, as I said, about the rapture. He says, "Watch, therefore," Matthew 24, 42, "watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So we see, in fact, if you look earlier there in verse 36, Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, only the Father. Only the Father knows the day or the hour. So it's going to come to unbelievers. It's going to seem like a thief coming in the night. And as I said, the rapture, which is what is in view here, begins the day of the Lord. And confusion ensues for people. You see, a lot of people get really confused in the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25 because Jesus moves from one aspect of the day of the Lord and one aspect of his coming to another. And confusion really ensues when people start separating or misapplying these events rather than understanding how they flow from one to another. Now, it's interesting as we talk about the rapture of the church being like a thief in the night to the world. For a long time, there has been discussion, and I'm reminded of this because I just saw a video. I didn't watch it the other day, but I saw a thumbnail for a video on YouTube the other day, and it said something like, they already have, they meaning the world, already has the explanation for the rapture figured out. That was the thumbnail, and you know, that was the hook of the video, trying to get people, of course, to watch that. For a long time, people speculated on, you know, so the world's surprised. A lot of people are gone, believers are gone. So what does the world do with that? For a long time, people speculated for decades, as long as really I've been alive, and I'm sure much before that, people speculated on how the world would explain the rapture. And I'm sure if I watch this video, it's perhaps like a lot of videos. There's a few different theories. One is alien abduction. You might have heard that one. That's one way they try to explain it. But I've come to discover that I believe we've been looking at that question the wrong way. The thought has always been from the perspective of the world that doesn't believe in God, refuses to acknowledge God, and therefore has to explain away spiritual things. I think increasingly I'm convinced that is the wrong premise for addressing that subject. Because what we see is in the last days, there's less and less of that. What do I mean by that? Well, the further we go along, the game is not being played as much anymore. This game that, well, God, I'm not so sure God exists. That game is becoming less popular. And it's becoming more of, I don't like God. I'm not going to serve him. I'm not going to worship him. And that fits with the end time scenario. For example, when you look at the Battle of Armageddon, Satan leads the armies of the world to battle against God. So there's going to come a day when fallen man goes to war with God. That's the ultimate, end of what I'm talking about. Going from a place where I'm not sure God exists to the place where, yeah, I don't like God, and I'm going to try to kill him. I'm going to try to defeat him and his army in battle. So we're in a progression toward that direction. And my suspicion is this, that when the church is gone, there will be no need for an explanation. The world will simply say, yeah, that's the rapture. And now he's taken his army to be with him. And he's going to come back with his army, just like the Bible says. And we're going to go out and we're going to defeat his army. So I suspect that it's not going to be aliens abducted Christians. They'll be surprised when it happens. It's going to be like a thief in the night. But when it does happen, I suspect that there's a very good, in all likelihood, they'll just accept it. The world will just accept it. They don't believe in God. They don't want to serve him. They'll be happy to just explain, yeah, the Christians are gone. They've gone to be with God. Now we can do what we want here, and they will go about doing what they want to do in opposition to God, all the way to the point where they're going to go to war with God. So very interesting. I would encourage you to think about that a little bit. But I'm not so sure. I doubt I'm the only person to think of things this way. I haven't really heard somebody else that has mentioned that, but perhaps people will start seeing it that way. I suspect that's very likely going to be the case. But we see that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. So Peter, as I said, goes from beginning to end in the same verse, in verse 10. So you have the rapture, it's going to come like a thief in the night. Then he goes to the end, the culmination of the day of the Lord, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So that is the culmination of the judgment of the day of the Lord. The universe didn't begin with a big bang, but it will end with one. He says, it will pass away with a great noise. That's very interesting. So I tell people, look, I don't believe in the big bang for the start. The Bible tells me that's not the case. But I do believe in the big bang for the end, because the Bible tells me that that's going to be the case. The elements. Now, what it says in Greek here literally is the fundamental building blocks, the elements. That's what that word there, The word there means the fundamentals, the fundamental building blocks. In other words, at the atomic level, the atoms will melt away. We already know, we've talked about this recently, that the byproduct of nuclear reaction is energy and heat. So let's talk a little bit of science for just a moment. There are basically four basic forces in nature. You have probably the most well-known, gravity, maybe the second best-known, electromagnetic force. We talked, I believe, last time about strong nuclear force, and then there is, of course, weak nuclear force. We talked about strong nuclear force being what holds like particles together in the nucleus of an atom. You remember from science, that like particles typically repel. Well, there is that strong nuclear force that causes them to adhere in the nucleus of an atom. Protons, neutrons typically being attracted to each other, those like particles, though, repelling one another. And when you separate these, that is, of course, the basis for nuclear energy. You create heat and you create energy as a result of that separation, or an explosion if that is the intended goal, but that's kind of how that works. Well, we talked about how in Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 it says that in Christ all things consist or are held together. So when he releases his hold and he lets go of what he is holding together, all the stored energy of the universe is going to be unleashed, and all those fundamental, everything from the fundamental atomic level is going to melt, the scripture says, with fervent heat. So the earth was destroyed once by a flood, and it tells us that it will be destroyed, well, not destroyed, but judged the first time by a flood, and it will be destroyed, judged, and then destroyed ultimately the second time by fire. So he says, therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So all of that's very interesting, but here's the real issue. Knowing all this is temporary, how then shall we live? How should we think and how should we behave? Well, he tells us that we should be holy and that in our conduct and in godliness, in other words, we need to be conformed into the image of Christ, not a passing world. You know, there's really, you really have two choices. How, what is going to shape you? And as human beings, we're surprisingly moldable and we're rather easily, I would say, all of us, rather easily influenced at times. So the question is, what are you going to allow? Better yet, what are you going to choose to mold and to shape you? The world that's going to be dissolved and is passing away, or Christ? And he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens, there it is again, will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, he uses a little bit of a different phrase there. He says, we talked about the day of the Lord, and now he says the day of God. Some people try to differentiate the two, the day of the Lord and the day of God. I tell you that just so you know, in case you ever come across that. Some say that the day of God follows the day of the Lord. They would say that the day of God is the ultimate state of eternity. What do I mean by the ultimate state of eternity? Well, when the church is raptured, for example, you and I, whether we're raptured or whether we die before that and receive our resurrected bodies at the rapture, which will all, the resurrection begins at the rapture, whichever is the case, we're going to be in eternity at that point. We're going to be in one state of eternity. But while we're there, you still have the tribulation that takes place. Then you have the millennial reign of Christ, but you're in eternity. And then you have the ultimate state of eternity after the heavens and the earth pass away, where there's the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem that, you know, John in particular talks about. Jesus talks about it, and John mentions it in Revelation. So it comes up a couple times in the book of Revelation there in particular. And so a lot of people say, well, that's the ultimate state of eternity, and they say that's the day of God, that it follows the day of the Lord. I don't believe that's, if you look here, I don't believe that's what Peter is saying. The day of God, I would say, is a synonym for the day of the Lord. And you say, well, why would he use a synonym? Because good writers do that all the time. How often do you look at that and you say, that sentence is terrible. I sound, you know, like I'm saying the same thing over and over again. If you write in such a way as to engage, and the biblical writers do that all the time. Paul does that constantly, using a slightly different word, sometimes with intent and sometimes as a matter of effective communication. And so here he talks about it as the day of God and the day of the Lord, and they're just synonyms. Just like sometimes you might say Lord, and then at another time you might say God. And you're referring to not something different. Well, it's the same thing for Peter here. And sometimes we could be talking about the same thing, and the scriptural writers will use a slightly different word, and it's still a synonym, but they do so because they're talking about a different aspect. And what I mean by that is, I mentioned to you earlier that the day of the Lord has positive and negative aspects. Well, when sometimes they're talking about positive aspects, they'll phrase it slightly differently. And then when they're talking about negative aspects, they'll phrase it in a little bit different way then again. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. So, we talk about the day of the Lord. We've also seen that it can be referred to as the day of God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he's talking about the rapture. And he says, in the beginning of the day of the Lord, when believers are gathered together to him, he says, being confident of this very thing, Paul does, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So yet another synonym for the day of the Lord. Only this one is quite positive, right? The rapture is positive. So he refers to it not so much in the terminology that's often associated with judgment, but he calls it the day of Jesus Christ. So we see that there are different ways of referring to things. In the Gospels, for example, we see the phrase the kingdom of heaven used. But then we also see a synonym for that, the kingdom of God. They refer to the same thing. So scriptural writers will be talking about the same thing at times and use slightly different phrases. Now, he says the day of God here. Why do we know it's the same thing? Well, he says he's not talking about something after the day of the Lord, because he says the day of God is the cause of the dissolution of the universe. It says because of which. Literally in the Greek, it says through which. So if you look at that, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. So it is the time of judgment, not the time after, that actually causes the heavens to be dissolved. So we should be looking for the Lord's coming for us as believers, because that is the point at which the day of the Lord begins, and that is what we're called to be looking for. And we're called to be looking for that because it will affect the way that we live. It will be like a thief in the night to the world who's not looking for it. Obviously had no impact on the way that they live, and they weren't ready. But we, though we didn't know the timing, we were ready because we were looking for it in it. And by ready, I mean that our lives were such. And so he says something interesting there. I don't know if if it caught your attention or not. He says in verse 12, looking for not only and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, that kind of brings up a very interesting question. How can we hasten the Lord's return and the beginning, and this time? You know, isn't it just, I think a lot of people assume that it's something that God knows when it's going to happen, and he's just kind of ordained when it's going to happen. So hasten, how you understand the word hasten is how it's being used here. The Greek word there is spudo, which means to speed or to speed up. And so it's exactly what you're thinking, to hasten or to speed the coming of the day of the Lord. What's interesting to me is that, as I mentioned earlier in Matthew 24:36, the timing, and elsewhere in Mark, Jesus says that even the Son doesn't know the timing. That is, in his humanity. There were limitations that Jesus had, limitations that came as a result of taking on a human nature. So in his divinity, he understood all things, but that was limited. It had limitations. For example, Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired. Jesus, when he took a human nature, could only be in one place at a time. There were limitations that came as a result of him taking on a body like ours. And one of the things that he didn't know in his humanity was the day or the hour. But he said the Father knows the day or the hour. So the Father knows the timing, but do you realize that it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that from our perspective that the beginning of the day of the Lord is fixed? It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. It tells us that the period of time is fixed. In other words, we know exactly how long it will last. But it doesn't say that when it will happen, that date is fixed. It just says that the Father knows, and that makes sense because he's in eternity, right? There's nothing that he doesn't know. And no matter if, from our perspective, we speed it up or it slows down, he knows exactly in eternity and always has known when that's going to take place. So the Father knows the day or the hour. But the Scripture tells us, it wouldn't say, look for and hasten the coming of the day of God if you couldn't do that. If you couldn't do something to have an impact on that. So, you know, the question is, what can we do? We can pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, we can pray. This, of course, is what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And in verse 10, I think a lot of times people will say, you know, maybe pray the Lord's Prayer or have read through the Lord's Prayer, and verse 10 maybe has not quite registered. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That part of the Lord's Prayer is praying in order to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Your kingdom come, and that will be a time when God's will is done here as well as just like it is in heaven. I think you probably realize that not everybody down here is doing the will of God. I think it's fairly well understood. God's will is going to be accomplished, but not every human being is in submission to the will of God. And certainly everything on earth is not how God would have it to go, but he's given man free will, and man chooses to sin, and man chooses often to rebel against God. But that window for that is closing. And there will come a day when his kingdom will come and his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for that. And when we pray for that, we're hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. So one of the things that we can do is we can pray to hasten it. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, this one also, it's easy to miss, but Revelation 22, verse 20. John, as he's wrapping up there in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 20, he says, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And what does he say? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He's praying. He's praying, amen, so be it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So, you know, it doesn't have to be a long prayer, but we pray, and then what else can we do practically? We preach. We preach the gospel. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus tells us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and preach. And what a great encouragement. Because, you see, there are certain things that are dependent or we see that the coming of the day of the Lord, let me put it a different way, is dependent on certain things, if you look in Scripture. Well, first of all, prior to the rapture, everyone who is going to believe and be part of the church has to believe. That his coming is dependent upon that. So we preach the gospel that as many people as possible are going to receive and who are going to believe will come into the kingdom. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, once again, the words of the Apostle Paul. Romans 11, 25. He says, brethren, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So God is going to deal once again with the nation of Israel. But before that, the church, which is primarily Gentile, the fullness of the Gentiles has to come in. They have to become a part of the church. And then you have the rapture of the church, and then you have the great tribulation period. So now you're in the day of the Lord, and God is once again resuming on a primary scale his dealing with the nation of Israel. Fascinating. So that's one thing that has to take place. All those who are the fullness of the Gentiles has to come in. Peter also spoke of God waiting. If you remember back in verse 9 there, he talked about God waiting. Remember we were talking about the Lord not being slow or slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So hastening the day of the Lord means that in the sense that we can contribute, that God doesn't have to wait any longer on certain people, then we do that. And Peter actually preached this same thing after Pentecost in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, there in verses 19 and 20, as Peter is preaching after the Holy Spirit is poured out there, the church is birthed on the day of Pentecost, he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. I don't know if hopefully in this context, you're looking at what Peter is saying, and then what Peter says in his epistle about hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. That's exactly what he's thinking here. Guys, get saved. So refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord, and he can send Jesus who was preached to you before. Jesus can come back. So we see that Peter, perhaps more than anybody, understood this concept of hastening, looking for, but not just looking for, not just, hey, I'm ready, I'm looking for it. You know, I remember there have been these rapture predictions. You know, there was, I've shared this with you before, there was a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. Needless to say, they're not selling a lot of copies of that book anymore on Amazon or anywhere else, because Jesus didn't come in 1988. But there, just recently, there was a whole nother dust-up about, you know, why Jesus was coming. And every so often people, oh, the Jubilee and this and that, and they start coming out with all kinds of crazy different things, you know, why Jesus is coming. Let me just tell you this. Book your stuff on whatever day they say that Jesus is coming, because he's not coming that day. On the date that they've set. It's not, he says, no man knows the day or the hour. It's when you least expect it, but you should be looking for it. And so we can look, we can discern the times and the seasons. We can say, yeah, you know, he's coming pretty soon. This can't continue on much longer, but we don't know the day or the hour. So we should be looking for it. But we don't just go and stand on a mountain and wait to be raptured. Peter tells us, and we should be hastening. We should be hastening the coming of the Lord, looking for it and working toward it. That's how I would put what Peter says there. Nevertheless, he says, 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But we're not just looking for the beginning of the day of the Lord. We're looking for what comes after the day of the Lord. Because now again, he goes to the end. He goes to the new heaven, the new earth. Of course, there's the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 verse 1 is where we find that. In which righteousness dwells. That ultimate, we're looking toward that ultimate state, as we said, of eternity. Now as we transition into verse 14 through 18, and the end of the chapter, end of the book, he shifts gears. He goes into his closing now to the epistle. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Looking forward to these things. The question is, are we looking forward to these things? Or are we just living life day to day like everybody else? Well, if we're looking forward to these things, he gives us some final exhortations for those of us who are. He says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. So I'm looking forward to the rapture of the church. I'm looking forward to the new heaven, to the new earth. And when I truly understand that and look forward to those things, I'll be in a state of peace with God and others. Because everything else really doesn't matter. There's going to be no time for strife. And then he says, also, not only to be found in him in peace, but without spot and blameless. It's also the answer for holiness. I'm going to be pure because I'm looking forward. And he says, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Not only am I going to be without strife and pure, but I'm going to be patient. The reason I'm going to be patient is that I understand that the reason he's waiting is so that more of the lost can be saved. And I'm okay with that. You know, you wake up and maybe life is, maybe it's a particularly challenging stretch of life. You know, I've had kind of one of those, I don't know how long it's been even at this point. Certainly the last year was a particularly challenging year. The last week was exceptionally challenging, I would say. And sometimes, you know, you just think, man, let's go, Lord. I'm just ready to go. I'm ready to just be with you. But then you realize, but there's a lot of people that are lost. There's a lot of people right now who are destined for hell. Can I be so selfish as to say, you know, because things are a little bit difficult, not even really as difficult when I consider the difficulties of some, but things are a little bit difficult and therefore, you know, I can't have patience. No, I ought to be able to have patience because I understand that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Every day God waits, that's salvation. Every day we're still here and you look, man, we're still here, we're still doing this. Are we really still here doing this? Yes, we are. Every day we're here, though, we can have a different perspective. Praise the Lord, that's salvation. How many hundreds or thousands, I don't know, are coming to the Lord today? He says, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. This is a really interesting section now. Peter confirms Paul's ministry in writing. And he says, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, in which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Oh, aha. So he speaks, you know, isn't it interesting? If you look in the scriptures, I reckon that people had problems with all, well, I don't have to think they did. I know that they had problems with all of the apostles and all of the believers in the early church. They all went through a lot. But they seem to have had, especially had problems with Paul. And you know what's interesting? They still do. Oh, Paul, you know, Paul was a homophobe, or Paul was this. They always want to get on Paul. No. Paul was a faithful servant of the Lord and gave us an extraordinary amount of the scriptures. And even here, Peter says that those that had an issue with Paul were untaught and unstable twisters of the scriptures. That's also very interesting because he acknowledges, Peter does, that Paul's writing is scripture. So here's the question. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, there are two primary things that we point to. The first is what we would call external testimony. In other words, things outside of the scripture that confirm that what is in the scripture is of divine origin. Things like fulfilled prophecy. Things like the undeniable working of God in a person's life. Something that is not possible or doesn't have another explanation. Particularly the transformation of a person is one of the greatest miracles of all. The transformation of the lost. But then there are things that we would call internal evidence. So there's all the external evidence, but then there is the internal evidence that Scripture declares that it is Scripture. And when Scripture is spoken of in the New Testament, it isn't simply the Old Testament. So in places like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, what do you mean, Paul, by all Scripture? Well, he meant all of the Old Testament Scripture, but he meant all of, you know, all of the canonized or ultimately canonized writings of himself, the Gospels, the other epistles, and of course the revelation of John. So everything now that we have in our Bibles, very early on, even in the lifetime of these writers, was understood in the early church and even by the other inspired writers of the Scripture to be Scripture. That's fascinating. It wasn't something that 100, 300, 500 years later, guys sitting around in a room with candles decided, oh yeah, that's Scripture. People try to say these kinds of things. But all you have to do is look. All you have to do is look within the Scripture for evidence like these. And this is just one of many. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. He says, so there's people doing that with the Scripture, particularly of Paul. You be careful. Be careful. You don't get led away by the error of the wicked. So back to all the things that we're to have, we're to be in a state of peace. We're to have peace. We're to have purity, he said. We're also to have patience. And now he says we're to have permanence. Permanence. We got to be firmly established in the Word of God. And then he says this in verse 18, wrapping it up. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And so then the final encouragement, progress. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be growing in grace. I love that. He doesn't just say in grace but not knowledge, and he doesn't just say in knowledge but not grace, but grace and knowledge. That reminds me of Jesus. What does the scripture say about Jesus? That he was full of grace and truth. Grace and knowledge. The grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does looking, we're talking about looking forward. You know, forward looking believers, we're looking forward to the coming of Jesus. We're looking forward to the day of the Lord. And what does that do for the believer? Produces a holy life. It produces a godly life because we're anticipating it and we're hastening it practically. And in addition, there's all of these other things that it provides for us. It gives us peace. It gives us purity. It gives us patience. It gives us permanence. It gives us, it allows and brings progress into our lives. So the point is this, and I can't say it enough. Stay focused. Stay focused because Jesus is coming soon. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word here this evening. Lord, we are so grateful to you. Your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces deep to the division of joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Lord. And so we pray that you would work, that your word would go forth for the purpose that you have given it, that it would not return void, that it would accomplish all that you desire for it to accomplish in our lives and in this world. And Lord, we pray that we would be looking forward to your return, hastening whenever possible that day. And Lord, that there would be peace, that there would be purity in our lives, that there would be patience, that there would be permanence and perseverance, Lord, and progress, that we would be growing as we focus on your return. While our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, if you've come, you don't have a relationship with Christ, begin now. Begin tonight. Give your life to Christ. Turn from this wicked, the scripture says, and perverse generation. Turn to the Lord and receive his salvation. Be born again and forgiven, and be looking for him to come back for you. If you don't know, if you haven't given your life to Christ, you don't know where you're going to spend eternity. The Bible says there's only one of two options. You're going to spend eternity with God if you've received Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, or you're going to spend eternity apart from God in hell. But two options. That's it. For the believer, we know we'll be with the Lord. For the person who hasn't received Christ, there is no knowing. Or, at best, there's knowing that they won't be with the Lord. But you, if you haven't, you can make a decision tonight for Christ to receive Jesus, to be born again, to repent of your sins and to have him indwell you and his Spirit to indwell you, Spirit of God. If you haven't done that, I want to pray with you tonight. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you haven't done that, I want to pray with you tonight. I invite you right now to lift your hand this evening, and we'll pray with you. It's not the lifting of your hand. That's God sees that, but it's the prayer that you pray and the prayer that represents what's happened in your heart and what you believe. If you haven't done so, you take this opportunity tonight. You just slip up your hand. We're going to pray as we close. And God will hear any and all who pray. He hears that prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. Thank you that you're coming again soon. Lord, we pray that you would just strengthen us, wash over us, be with us. Bless your church. Lord, let us be looking to you, looking up. We love you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.